And good morning. If you'll turn with me into Matthew's Gospel, chapter 9. We'll be looking at specifically verses 35 to 38. And two words which I think describe the theme of what we'll be reading today. One word is the word desperation, and the other word is the word compassion. We seldom, if ever, commit to anything, and quite properly so, until we know something about the thing we're being asked to commit to. Obviously, if we're being asked to commit to marriage, we want to find out about the prospective wife or husband before we make that commitment. We want to know what we might be getting into. In the job environment, too, you see people often go to a job fair where they get to ask professionals about what is involved in their particular kind of career or employment. And from that, you can determine something about the job or the career that you're thinking about. One of the best ways, however, is job shadowing. And what happens there, and for example, in the law office, we've had students that would come into the law office and they would shadow or follow around a lawyer or a paralegal or a legal secretary to find out what is really involved in the day-to-day operations of that particular career. And what we've been doing in the Gospel of Matthew is really we've been standing in the sandals of the first century disciples. And we've had the privilege of shadowing Jesus Christ in these various incidents. And we see in chapter 8 and 9, the chapters we've been dealing with in the last few weeks, we've seen three units. And in each of those units, we have three miracle scenes, for want of a better word, the word miracle. But the demonstrations of the authority of Jesus Christ in every area of life, whether spirit, soul, or body. And after each of those three scenes within a unit, we then have an issue of discipleship dealt with. So in the first unit, we had a leper coming to Jesus, and it had never, ever happened that a leper, a man with a skin disease, had been healed apart from the direct and immediate involvement of Yahweh, the one true God, the God of Israel. And this man is instantly healed of his leprosy in the way that Naaman, the Syrian general in the Old Testament, was healed by Yahweh. And we see a number of these incidents leading up to the first issue on discipleship when Jesus is ordering them to get into a boat to follow him as disciples, as learners, as followers of him. And there's a confrontation, if you will, with two potential would-be disciples. One of them says, "Lord, I'll follow you wherever you'll go." And he talks to him about the hardships of discipleship. And one is led to the conclusion that that disciple is saying, "I will be a follower of Jesus until a particular difficulty arises, and I'll drop it like a hot potato and get into something else." Jesus turns him away. What's your condition of discipleship? Have you said, "Yeah, I'll follow Jesus," in a moment of enthusiasm at some camp or other comfortable situation, and as soon as stuff gets difficult, and following Jesus isn't quite as easy as you thought it was, you say, "Well, enough's enough." That's not discipleship. Jesus turns people who put conditions on discipleship away, just like the next one, when he calls a person to follow him, and that person says, "Lord, first I want to do such and such, then I'll follow you." And how many of us put other things before our discipleship? And Jesus turns him away. So in that first unit, what we're seeing is the authority of Jesus Christ, who he is, and we're being invited to an unconditional discipleship. Not, "I'll follow you until," or, "First let me do this, then I'll follow you," but, "Lord, I will follow you unconditionally." That's the lesson there, summarized. The second unit we dealt with in the last 2 weeks starts with this boat going across and a huge storm that's going to cover over the boat. And we saw at the end of that, it led up to the issue of three metaphors: the joy of a wedding ceremony, putting a new patch on an old garment, and when it's washed, the new patch shrinks and rips the hole. So there's the idea of wholeness, W-H-O-L-E-N-E-S-S. But we focused on the issue of the wineskin, the fact that our lives are like wineskins, our mindsets, the way we make decisions are like wineskins, these leather bladders. And into that is poured the new wine, which we saw with the power and the joy and the very presence of Jesus Christ. And then he takes us through those issues. There was the wineskin that was, yes, I'll go with Jesus. And then he stretches the new wine, the presence of Jesus Christ, stretches their experience beyond anything that they had had before. They are going beyond their known limits, beyond their known resources, because Jesus in the new wine is pressing their wineskins to respond to him, to expand. And they do. And so they know something more of the power and joy and presence of Jesus Christ in their life because they've been stretched by the new wine. And then we see those who resist because of their lifestyle. They're unwilling to change their lifestyle and they resist the new wine and they explode, as it were. Their brittleness, their fixedness, their resistance to flexibility or to expand with the new wine. The new wine just blows right through the bladder and pours out, and they lose the power, they lose the joy, they lose the presence of Jesus Christ in their lives. And then we saw in the next scene those Pharisees looking at this miraculous healing of a paralytic when Jesus says, "Your sins are forgiven. Arise, take up your bed, and walk." And the theologians said, "He blasphemed." Their theology, their view of God and what he does was too brittle, too fixed, too limited to hold Jesus into the wineskin. And so their wineskins burst and they lost the power and the joy and the opportunity for the presence of Jesus Christ in their life. That's what we dealt with last week. As we come to the third unit, let's start at the end and just take a look at where Jesus is leading us in the issue of discipleship that he'll be dealing with. Chapter 9, verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. You have the three participles there: teaching, preaching, healing. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. There's one of our words, compassion. Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. That's what Jesus saw. Then he changes the metaphor and speaks to his disciples in the metaphor of harvest. Not sheep, but harvest. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field." I think he's asking something very manageable. He's not asking you to go out into the harvest field here. He's simply asking you to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest. He's simply asking you to ask the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into this harvest. And we'll explore that after we've dealt with the three miraculous incidents which lead up to this discipleship teaching moment. Let's go to the first one in verse 18. It's not one miracle, it's one miraculous scene involving two people that are going to be experiencing, or more, experiencing the authority and the compassion of Jesus Christ. Now, compassion, just so we know where we're going there, and here's where I was let down by the concise Oxford Dictionary, I must say. I like to go to the Oxford Dictionary, because it is more in keeping with the English language spoken in Canada. At least I thought so. But I blush to admit, I went and found an excellent definition of compassion in the American Heritage Dictionary. The deep awareness of the suffering of another, coupled with the wish to relieve it. So compassion. The deep awareness of the suffering of another, coupled with the wish to relieve it. And we're going to revisit that definition as we go through. Scene 1, we have these incidents of the kingdom. Now, there's no doubt that a first century Jew would have recognized the claims and the works of Jesus Christ as the appearance of the promised kingdom of God. A first century Jew would have seen Jesus' claims to be the king, and they would have seen the evidences of his miraculous works as evidences that the kingdom of God was actually present where Jesus was. It was in operation already where Jesus was. As you go through the book of Isaiah, for example, you see the prophecies regarding the coming of the kingdom. I didn't quote that verse, but if we go to chapter 11, we see a compilation of verses taken out of Isaiah's gospel that the blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news, the gospel, is preached to the poor. The king was present, and his name is Jesus. The kingdom of God was in operation where Jesus was. Let's go to verse 18 again. While he, Jesus, was saying this, and that's the bit about the wineskins from last week, etc., a ruler came and knelt before him and said, "My daughter has just died, but come and put your hand on her. She will live." Jesus got up and went with him, and so did his disciples. Trying to sit down and use your sanctified imagination just to picture what might have been happening here. Here we have a ruler of the synagogue. The synagogue was like a church to the Jewish people. Is like a church to the Jewish people. And he was a ruler or a leader within the context of that Jewish community. Mark and Luke give us additional evidence that this girl was 12 years of age. She was probably the apple of her father's eye. Through 12 years, he had loved her and seen her rising to the point where maybe just in a few years she would be married and he would become a grandfather. He loved his daughter. And if I can just stretch the sanctified imagination a bit more, she got sick and she started dying. And I would imagine that loving father to have done everything possible within his ability to see his daughter healed, to be made healthy again, to be restored to life in its fullness. And she got sicker and sicker. He went to doctors. He perhaps looked through Scripture looking for promises. He prayed. He asked people to pray with him. More doctors, more money spent. Every possible opportunity to see his daughter made well again was taken by this man, most likely. And yet she still got lower and lower and lower and lower. And he got more and more and more desperate because he could do nothing about it. And finally, she died. And in the moments as he saw her die, he wasn't willing to let go and knew that Jesus was in town. And that from the Scriptures, that what he was seen to be doing and what people were talking about him having done were evidences of the kingdom of God present where he was. And one of those promises were, the dead are raised to life. And in his desperation, he rushes out into the street. And he comes and finds Jesus, and it says he knelt down. But the word here is the same word that we have for the going right down on the ground in worship before Jesus. And he says these words, "My daughter has just died. But come, put your hand on her, and she will live." What desperate hope was expressed in those words? What did Jesus say? Nothing. What did Jesus do? Everything. He got up and he went with him. He didn't say to him, "You ask too much. Don't ask ridiculous things of me. I'm only a man." The king stood up and in response to the desperation of this man who loved his daughter, he went with him. And note the last phrase. And his disciples went with him. They followed along, shadowing the Lord Jesus Christ to see what would happen. Then we find a strange interruption. As he's on his way to this dead girl's house, he's interrupted. Verse 20. Just then, a woman who had been subject to bleeding for 12 years came up behind him and touched the edge of his cloak. She said to herself, if I only can touch his cloak, I'll be healed. Now, there's a, can I say a wealth of heartbreak? That's sort of like an oxymoron, isn't it? But just a whole pile of heartache in this little scene. This is the kind of hemorrhaging that women experience, but she's been having it for 12 years. If it happened from the point of her puberty, she would never have had the opportunity of being married. In a culture where childbirth was so important, it was impossible for her to have a child. And if we looked in the other Gospels, she had spent everything she had on doctors. She was desperate. She had used up every single resource that she had available, and she was no better for it. She was desperate. So she heard about Jesus. Now, she could have been married and then had this condition, in which case it's very likely she would have been divorced and lost everything. And as she presses towards Jesus, saying in her mind, if I can only touch his cloak, I'll be healed. She doesn't say a thing, but we're invited into her thinking, what she's saying inside her heart. If I can only touch the cloak of Jesus, I'll be healed. And she pushes through the crowd in her desperation and touches his cloak. And Jesus stops. In this crowd, he turns and he saw her. And in his compassion, he speaks to her desperation. Take heart, daughter. He said, your faith has healed you. Or literally, your faith has saved you. And the woman was healed or saved from that moment. A woman in complete and utter desperation. And what the disciples following along would have seen is Jesus' heart for the individual in the crowd. Story 1 continues in verse 23. When Jesus enters the ruler's house and saw the flute players and the noisy crowd, he said, go away. The girl is not dead but asleep. Little historical note here. What happened was that we have a culture where it was when a person died, you hired mourners. Go figure, eh? What bankruptcy? You hire people to play flutes, and they're professional wailers. Not Bob Marley and the Wailers, but these kind of wailers. They're wailing to make an atmosphere of mourning. And he says to them, he orders them, he says, leave, in one word. Go away. The girl is not dead, and these are professional mourners, they knew she was dead, but asleep. An aphorism in the Jewish thinking of how you respond to the body of a dead person who is one who is a person of faith in Yahweh. Their body asleep. But they laughed at him. Now note, he responds immediately and positively to every expression of distress and desperation. But these people mock him. They scorn him with their laughter, saying, you know, you can think of whether you're crazy, you're stupid, you don't know what you're talking about. And they laughed at him. Do you see one response of Jesus here? They laughed at him, and after the crowd had been put outside, he went in. Not a single response to criticism, but an immediate response to desperation. There's a lesson there for us, I think. People criticize us, they laugh at us and scorn of us. Our point is not to respond to the moral bankruptcy of this culture. It's to respond to the desperate cries for God. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He didn't spend his time arguing with scorners and mockers and laughers. He got on with the business of the kingdom, and he responded with compassion to desperation. Now, they laughed at him. After the crowd had been put outside, verse 25, he went in and took the girl by the hand, and she got up. News of this spread through all that region. What we see here is Jesus responding to these acts of desperation in compassion. And again, our description of compassion, that deep awareness of suffering in others, coupled with the wish, and in his case, the ability to relieve it. Lesson 1. Scene 1. Next scene, we have in verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, two blind men followed him, calling out, have mercy on us, son of David. The Son of David is a messianic title, recognizing in Jesus that he's the one who would be sitting in perpetuity on the throne of the kingdom. When he got, when he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him. Note their desperation. They're, have mercy on us. They're following him around. Have mercy on us, Son of David. They probably had been reduced to beggars because of their blindness. And when they're indoors, they still persist. They're so desperate, they follow him in. And how does Jesus respond? He asked them, do you believe that I am able to do this? He responds to their desperation. He's simply asking them for the basis why they would come to him. Do you believe I can do this? Yes, Lord, they reply. Then he touched their eyes and said, according to your faith, will it be done to you? And their sight was restored. Jesus warned them sternly, and we could spend time going into this because a lot of people have questions on it, but we won't. See that no one knows about this, but they went out and spread the news about him all over that region. Here, you know, we're commanded to preach the gospel, and we won't do it. They're commanded not to do it. You can't keep them quiet. Maybe we should preach that people shouldn't go out and tell others about Jesus. Maybe that's the message we should be giving. To see this kind of telling it throughout the region. Well, I don't know. We'll leave it at that for now. But note this, the desperation of the men immediately responded to effectively by the compassion of Jesus. That deep awareness of the suffering in these men was met with the desire and the ability to heal their blindness. Third scene, verse 32. While they were going out, a man who was demon-possessed and could not talk was brought to Jesus. Here we have an unexpressed situation. We don't have to be asked to help. We see the desperation of a demon-possessed man, and he can't say anything. And people bring him with their love and their desperation to Jesus. And when the demon was driven out, the man who had been mute spoke. The man who could not speak spoke. The crowd was amazed and said, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But note the religious people, the theologians, the one who were threatened by this power of the kingdom. Verse 34, the Pharisees said, it is by the prince of demons that he drives out demons. Jesus doesn't seem to respond to that here. He responds with his compassion to the moments of desperation in the lives of others. He is deeply aware of suffering in the lives of other people. And he acts to meet those desperate conditions. So there we see those three miraculous incidents, those three scenes of the authority of Jesus Christ being expressed, which brings us to this teaching moment about discipleship. First of all, what did Jesus see? Verse 35. Jesus went through all the towns and villages, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness. We've been reading about that through all these incidents. We see that Jesus was active. Then we have a glimpse, not at the actions and the words of Jesus, but now we have a glimpse into his heart. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion on them. There's our word, compassion. Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Why was he compassionate? Why did he evoke compassion when he saw these people? Because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. Now that very likely could be a reference to the Old Testament prophetic book of Ezekiel, chapter 34. In chapter 34, we see that the leaders of Israel are equated to shepherds over sheep. In the same way, I would suppose, as the elders of this church are the shepherds or pastors of this flock of sheep. They are there to guard. They are there to feed. They are there to lead. But these shepherds over Israel in Ezekiel 34 are men, if you read that chapter, who looked at the sheep as an opportunity for personal gain. Their position over Israel was a way by which they could live comfortably and selfishly, richly. And so often I wonder whether if we see people as shepherd without a sheep, they're not being guarded, they're vulnerable. They're not being fed, they're ragged and starving. They're not being led. Their lives are aimless, purposeless. That's not what God intends for His people. And we might ask ourselves, we'll get there in a moment. We see that they were sheep without a shepherd, and there was two conditions. He said they were harassed and helpless. And if we looked at the original language here, the original Greek words, we'd find that the word harassed is actually literally the idea that they were skinned alive. They were skinned. And the idea of helpless is the idea of being thrown out. When people threw garbage off a ship in Greek literature, they were using the same word. They threw out the garbage. When a person had been beaten up and he was laying on the ground, they used that word. When there was an infant that you didn't want, they put it out on a rock in the wintertime and expose it to the elements so it would die. They threw out the baby. That's the kind of word we have here. We have people who are experiencing what it is to be skinned and abandoned, abused and thrown out. And as we look around us in the world today, we see people who rely on so many various authorities to help them, the structure of society or other religions or whatever, and all that Jesus can see when He looks at these people are people that have been abused and abandoned. They are sheep without a shepherd. And He has compassion on them. Compassion, again, is that deep awareness of the suffering of another, coupled with the wish to relieve it. And Henri Nouwen, who's now dead, but he was in the Toronto L'Arche community. He taught at Notre Dame, Harvard, Yale, a Roman Catholic priest who loved God. And he wrote this about compassion. He says, the word compassion is derived from the Latin, the word pati is to suffer, and cum means with, giving a literal translation to suffer with. He continues this way. He says, compassion asks us to go where it hurts, to enter into places of pain, to share in brokenness, fear, confusion, and anguish. Compassion challenges us to cry out with those in misery, to mourn with those who are lonely, to weep with those in tears. Compassion requires us to be weak with the weak, vulnerable and powerless with the powerless. Compassion is not bending towards the underprivileged from a privileged position. It is not reaching out from on high to those who are less fortunate below. It is not a gesture of sympathy or pity for those who fail to make it in the upward pull. On the contrary, compassion means going directly to those people in places where suffering is most acute and building a home there. And I thought in that last phrase of Jesus, the one enthroned in heaven, God the Son, humbles Himself and becomes a human being. His compassion meant that He would go directly to humanity and the places where we suffer most acutely, and He builds a home there. The Greek word actually has the idea of it got Him right in the guts. It was the insides that His heart that He was sending out to them. His compassion was, as He looked at these people, that picture touched the deepest chords in His life. I'm going to get some application in a moment here. Because when we look at this, we ask ourselves the question, where are we at? Because remember, Jesus is going to say something to us in a moment. Where are we at? And I think there's a sense in which we live lives which are fairly comfortable and, forgive me, self-centered. In the same way that the shepherds in Ezekiel 34 said, what's in it for me? When we look at opportunities and things to do, do we not at least subconsciously ask that same question? What's in it for me? Some of us are quite comfortable to live in a Christian home with Christian friends, drive to church and meet with Christians, And we are very insulated in this world. We never really touch the real world in many ways. We live in a Christian ghetto. It's so safe. It's so comfortable. It's so non-threatening and uncomfortable. No, it's too comfortable. And then we've got perhaps throwing up our hands and saying, well, I mean, the need is just too great. I can't do anything about it. I mean, billions of people without Christ. What am I going to do? It's like putting out a 10,000-acre forest fire with a garden hose. So why should I even start? Self-centeredness? Insulation? Just throwing up our hands. But Jesus did none of these. A few years ago, I went down and took a Regent College course on the Old Testament prophet Amos. Now, if you know something about Amos, Amos was talking to Israel about their hypocritical way of dealing with the poor. They were worshiping, but they weren't living in a way that pleased God. So their worship was just a pile of muck to God. Well, you've got to understand that Regent has a beautiful building situated on the insulated campus of UBC. It has the well where you can get Americanos, cappuccinos, frappuccinos, whatever you want. And then you would sit down and you would listen to Amos in the comfort of one of these nice, cozy, theater-like chairs. And you would be taught about hypocrisy. Now, Dr. Dave Dewart was teaching on Amos. And I wanted to take this course on Amos, and I was distressed to find that it was in a street front store, storefront situation on Carroll Street, right by Pigeon Park. That postal code is the area with the lowest per capita income in Canada. I got lost after I got off the SkyTrain. I was looking around and I found a young lady who was a meter maid. And I asked her, sandals, jeans, I was playing the part, where whatever the address was on Carroll Street. And she looked me up and down and she says, are you sure you want to go there? And I said, yeah, I'm meeting some friends there, which really puzzled her. And then she says, be careful where you walk. She saw I was wearing sandals. And I said, why? She says, because you don't want to be pierced by any needles that are just lying around on the sidewalk. Anyway, I went to this dumpy storefront place. I listened to people talk about their desperation for 2 weeks. I wrote a paper. I interacted. I heard things and saw things I'd never, ever seen before. And at the end of it, I said to Dave, I hated your course, but I needed to take it. It gave me a sensitivity. It broke me out of some of the shells, and I began to see the world around me that I hadn't seen before. I began to see desperation in the lives of other people that I would never otherwise have met. I hated the course, but I desperately needed to take it, to have my view of the world and the desperation out there expanded. Why? So then I could experience the compassion of Jesus Christ. Verses 37 and 38. After we've had this glimpse into the heart of Jesus Christ, this is all he asks us to do. And if you want to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, can you not do this one thing that he commands a disciple to do? Simply to ask him to send laborers into his harvest. Not asking you to go yet. Not asking anything like that. He's simply asking you to ask him to send laborers. He says to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest. Ask Jesus Christ, therefore, to send out workers, laborers, toilers into his harvest field. It's a reflection off there. I think we're about 1 minute after the hour, so I better just wind her up here. A couple of things. Number one, he talks about the metaphor of a harvest that's ready, plentiful. I worked and I baled hay and worked with a few crops up in the Caribou, and when that crop is ready to harvest, it will not wait. The fact that a harvest is plentiful or harvest is ready means the time is now. Doesn't mean you can wait a year or a month, sometimes not even a day. The harvest is plentiful. About 3 years ago, the results of the Statistics Canada religious survey came out. and it was published in the paper, just reams and pages of figures about how many people said that they belonged to such and such a denomination or such and such a religion. And as I went through and tried to analyze that and talk to other people about their analysis of it, we came to the conclusion that roughly 5%, roughly 5 people in 100, roughly 1 person in 20 in the greater Vancouver area is a person we could anticipate knows Jesus Christ. That means 95 people out of 100 don't. We live in an amazingly plentiful harvest region. You do not have to go to Africa unless God calls you there, or China unless God calls you there. You and I have a mission field right here where 95% of the people that live in our neighborhoods need to hear about Jesus Christ. The harvest is plentiful. I'll not preach on that. Anyway. Then when we come to verse 38, we see, ask the Lord of the harvest. And the word ask there, you might say, well, Jesus, would you send somebody out there? Father, would you send somebody into the word ask here is, this is the only time this particular Greek word is used in the book of Matthew, but we find it elsewhere. And the word is beg, plead, entreat, but mostly it's beg. Why would you be begging Jesus to send out laborers into this plentiful harvest? Could it be because all of a sudden you were beginning to see the world around you as Jesus saw it? As you begin to see people around you the way Jesus saw them, you would then begin to feel a burden and you would say, God, do something about it. My Lord, I plead with you to send laborers to do something about the desperate needs in this world. That's all he's asking us to do. But in that you begin to plead with the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers, you have betrayed the fact that you've begun to think and see like Jesus Christ. Interesting. And so, as you hold the hand of a woman who's painfully gasping out her last hours, and you say, what can I do about this desperate situation? Have you ever held a screaming infant who's screaming in pain because of withdrawal, because the mother was an addicted crack cocaine person? What can you do about that desperate situation? Have you ever looked at a normal father who's lost his job and is sensing a lack of value and desperation as to how he's going to take care of his family? How do you deal with that desperation? Have you ever talked to a young girl who's a Hindu, who is plagued by recurrent dreams of dead people, and in her desperation is willing to speak to a Christian and have that Christian pray for her? What can you do about that desperate situation? Can you look around you and see neighbors that if they don't hear about the Lord Jesus and receive Him as their Savior, they will spend an eternity of hopeless, unending separation from a God who loves them? Desperate need. And as you begin to pray, as you begin to beg the Lord to send out laborers into the harvest, because you're beginning to see the world through the eyes of Jesus, your heart's beginning to beat in tune with the heart of the Savior, you begin to pray, Lord, send somebody. That's all he's asking. Let's pray. Father, through your word, and through the power of your Spirit, we ask you to touch our hearts at this teachable moment, to see in Jesus Christ the Lord of glory, the Lord of love, the one who is King and Savior. And to see, O Father, that where He is and where His Spirit is, the kingdom of God is present and fully operational. Father, bless your word to our hearts. Teach us, change us, so that our hearts might beat in tune with the heart of your Son. In the name of our Lord Jesus, we pray this.